Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 5, Part F.
Well, now look at chapter 11. We have to rush a little bit. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Now, the temple of God in the Old Testament, you know, was divided into two parts. The Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. In front of that was the altar of burnt offering. And then around it was a large court. And then outside the court was the city of Jerusalem. Now that's the picture that we've got in our mind now. This is the temple then. This is the court of the temple. And then this is the city of Jerusalem surrounding it. Now John is given a measuring reed. And he is told to measure the temple of God and the altar. And you know that the term temple of God in the New Testament is a name for the Christian church. You all know some passages in which the church is spoken of that way. One passage, especially Ephesians 2, where it says you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy, any of you know the rest of the words, an holy temple of the Lord. The Christian church is a holy temple to the Lord. The foundation of that church is the apostles and prophets, which of course means the Word of God. The apostles and prophets are the ones who wrote the Bible. So the Bible is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then the bricks are all the Christians. Now, John is told then to measure this temple. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles or to the heathen. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, Jerusalem was the city of God. In fact, in the New Testament too, Jerusalem is sometimes used as a name for the church too. The temple of God is a name for the church. Jerusalem is a temple, a name for the church. So, the city of Jerusalem is given over to the Gentiles. And he said also the court is going to be trampled by Gentiles. The only place where you're going to have real believers are in the temple itself. See, this is the holy temple where all the bricks are individual believers. But in the church, there are a lot of people living in this holy city of Jerusalem, worshiping in the court of the temple. There are a lot of people who are really heathen. What do they appear to be? They appear to be citizens of Jerusalem, or we would say they appear to be members of the church. They actually come and worship in the temple. They take their place here in the court of the temple. So they also they appear to be worshipers of the true God. But the only part of the building, of this whole complex, of this whole city that John is asked to measure, is the temple proper. Well, I'm sure that a lot of you can immediately figure out what doctrine this is. What doctrine is it that says that the church is made up of believers and unbelievers, and that the only true members of the church are the believers? What is the technical name for that? Well, it's the doctrine of the visible and the invisible church. You all know about that, right? The visible church consists of which people? All those who profess faith in Christ. That's all the people in Jerusalem. See? But a lot of these people are heathen who don't believe in Jesus Christ and who teach false doctrine. And they really are enemies of Christ inside the church. Before, we had the enemies outside the church. See in chapter 6. You had the three horsemen and the persecutors. Now we've got the enemies inside the church. These are the people that teach the false doctrine that lead people astray. See, these are the people who believe the true doctrine, who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for their sins. And they're the only ones that count. They're the only ones who are real members of the church. So that we say also, The hypocrites are not members of the church. Those who say they are Christians, those who worship outwardly with Christian churches, they are not necessarily Christians, only those who believe in Jesus. And that's the point that is made here then, when John is told, don't measure the court, because that's trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. They will trample in the city, holy city, for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses. See, how many witnesses do you need, according to the Old Testament, to establish the truth of a case in court? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So what does God really say? He's always going to have in this holy city. He's always going to have at least two witnesses, which means always enough to establish the truth. The number of witnesses in God's temple is never reduced to two, to less than two. Now, that's, of course, a figurative way of saying there will always be enough witnesses of the gospel, always enough people who have eaten the little scroll, always enough people who are still willing to preach to all languages and people and tongue and nations to establish the truth of God's word. And they will prophesy for 1260 days. Well, the 1260 days, I pointed out to you already the first evening that's the same as 42 months. See, 42 months times 30 days in a month brings you to 1260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. By the way, 42 months is also 3.5 years. 3.5 is the time of the Antichrist, then, of the anti-Christian powers. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, I wanted to leave a little time for discussion, but they have, to go to verse 6, they have, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain. The prophet Elijah did that, you remember, and they have power to turn the waters into blood. Who did that? Moses. Eh? So here you have two witnesses are described, are compared to Moses and Elijah. And now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, or their Lord was crucified. Our Lord, I guess King James says, and their Lord in the NIV. Now, what city was that, of course? Jerusalem. Eh? So where did Jesus find his greatest enemies? In the holy city, where the temple was, right? And where do God's people find their greatest enemies? Really, in the holy city, right? In the church. See, here you have the church in the church. And those who preach the pure doctrine are often ridiculed most by their fellow church members, huh? I don't mean members of the same denomination, but their fellow Christians. The world doesn't care very much what the Wisconsin Synod teaches. But the National Council of Churches sure doesn't think very much of it, say. And they're the ones who ridicule our position. And the Wisconsin Synod is always ridiculed as belonging to the 5% that makes up the lunatic fringe in the Lutheran Church. 95% of the Lutherans belong to the Lutheran Council in the United States of America. They get along with each other. The only people who are out of step with the times are Wisconsin Synod Lutherans and ELS Lutherans. They are the ones who are responsible for all the lack of peace and unity in the church. We are the ones who are blamed for destroying the unity of the church, when we're the only church that insists that we're going to have unity in our midst. And the larger Lutheran bodies all permit various doctrines and then claim that they are the ones who are uniting the Lutheran church. What they're really doing is uniting the Lutheran church to pieces. They are combining all kinds of various contradictory doctrines under the same roof. And they very often persecute those who want to be loyal and faithful and ridicule them because they want to be faithful and loyal to God's word. And so in the holy city, Jesus, in the church, Jesus found his greatest enemies. The people who shouted for his blood were the priests and the elders of the Jews. In other words, the leading churchmen were the ones who crucified Jesus. And that's still true today. The outstanding churchmen in our country are those who ridicule the pure doctrine. You take a look at the Time Magazine and the Newsweek or the Daily Paper and see which preachers are known as the leading churchmen of our time. They will generally be people who deny the truthfulness of Scripture, who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, and who say that these little things don't count. All right, so we can expect that the greatest enemies of the church will be in the church itself. And they will persecute, the church itself will persecute those who speak the truth. And finally, it will appear that they have completely overcome them. But then the end comes. The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming. Verse 14, and the seventh trumpet sounds, and there was a loud voice in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The King James says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you all recognize that. Those are the words of the Hallelujah chorus, right? And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped him, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. So this is again the day of judgment. See, this is the end of the seven seal, the seven trumpets, and you have the day of judgment. This is the end. When the gospel stops being preached, then the end of the world comes. When the last two witnesses have been killed, then immediately comes the end of the world after that, which is just another a way of saying, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, do you have any questions on this? Mr. Sorum.
Yeah, just three short questions on interpretation. 8 verse 9 talks about the third of the ships. Mm-hmm. 9 verse 5, he refers to 5 months. Mm-hmm. And 9 verse 8, he refers to Roman's heir. Mm-hmm.
I don't know. A third of the ships, you've got a third all the way through there. A third of the ships, a third of the living creatures of the sea, a third of the trees, a third of the plants, and all the green grass. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures of the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. A third of the water turned bitter. A third of the sun was made dark, and a third of the moon, a third of the stars. All the way through, you've got that. All I can say there is that points to the terrible destructive power of false doctrine. And then the 5 months, there, all I can say is, the locust season usually lasts 5 months. From the time that the locusts first come, you've all heard of locust plagues. When you have locust plagues in Egypt or Sinai or in those eastern countries, the locusts darken the sun, and they come and they strip the ground bare. If you want to read a good description of this, read the second chapter of the book of Joel, where he describes how everything is eaten. The bark is eaten off the trees by the locusts, so that they leave the whole... said, before them the land is like a garden of Eden, and behind them it's like a barren wilderness. They just march down the line and destroy every green thing. And when that starts once, the season of the locust lasts for 5 months. And that's about all I can say about this, that these false teachers have a definite limit of time during which they are allowed to do their work, but then comes the end when God gets rid of them again. Evolution, I suppose our grandchildren wonder how in the world it was possible for all the scientists to be so stupid as to believe in evolution. We will not see that day, at least I won't see that day. Some of you who are younger might see that day still. Because the reaction is beginning to come. There are scientists who are beginning to raise questions about whether evolution is as true as science has assumed. And there was a time, for example, when all the scientists believed in what is called spontaneous generation. That is, they believed that animals, small animals, came, simply came by themselves. They just appeared. And they did experiments that proved that, for example, they would say that you would take a box and put it aside in your kitchen and put a piece of cheese in it. The next day the cheese would be gone, there'd be a mouse there. Well, that proved that mice turns into cheese. And the scientists believed that. You say, well, how could they be so stupid as to believe that? They did. See, the man who was responsible for putting an end to that doctrine, of course, was Louis Pasteur, from whom we get the process of pasteurization. Pasteur proved very definitely that this simply did not happen. And he was ridiculed by some people for believing that, but his point of view won out, and today there isn't a single scientist in the world who believes that. You know, and you often hear people say that the church persecuted Galileo. The scientists persecuted Galileo just as much as the church did. Because the scientists said that the earth is in the center of the universe. It wasn't only the churchmen who said, but the church always gets the blame for it. Galileo was a heretic from the standpoint of the scientists just as well as he was a heretic from the standpoint of the church people at the time. And you say, how could they be so stupid as to believe that? And maybe 100 years from now, or less than 100 years from now, people will say, how could they be so stupid? The 5 months assigned to the evolutionists will be over. So that false prophets, false doctrine only has a short time to do its work. And then comes another false doctrine, of course, takes its place always. But the truth endures forever. The truth never changes. But the false doctrine always is replaced by a new false doctrine. And so it has a limited period. Now, what the women's hair is, I don't know. I think one mistake that we make when we interpret the book of Revelation is we try to find an explanation for everything that's there. It's like with the parables. See, one of the things you learned at the seminary is that when you come to a parable, you don't go beyond the point of comparison. Just in a parable, whenever you get to figurative language, and that's what symbolism is too, you must always be careful that you stay with the figure of speech. When the Bible says, for example, that the trees clap their hands. Now, what does that mean? Well, you look out at the trees and you see the leaves going like this in the breeze. And then what can you say? They're singing the praises of God. They're clapping for God in God's praise. Huh? And you can understand that as symbolic language. Or when the Bible says Herod is a fox, when Jesus said Herod was a fox, then you say, well, what are the four legs? No, Herod doesn't have four legs. Herod doesn't have a pointed snout like a fox. He doesn't have pointed ears like a fox. Herod is a fox. But you don't interpret every single detail in the fox and say, this corresponds to Herod's hair and this corresponds to Herod's feet. It just doesn't work that way. There is one thing that Herod and foxes have in common. What is that? Slyness. Say slyness. They're sneaky. See? And so when the Bible says Herod is a fox, it doesn't mean anything more than Herod is sneaky. And so when the Bible says these locusts are destructive, maybe, and they have mouths like lions and so on, I don't think you have to interpret what mouths like lions means or tails like snakes. All you know is that these are destructive enemies of the church. Huh? And because it's smoke that obscures the light of the sun, we say they're destructive enemies of the church by hiding the light of the Son of God's Word with their false doctrine. Well, we've got about another minute, yes?
I wondered a little farther along there's a woman mentioned. What?
Chapter 12?
Yes.
Yeah, we're going to talk about her next time.
Oh, next time.
Yeah. Yes. Next time I'd like to have you read 12, 13, 14, 15, and maybe 16. And maybe 12, 13, 14, 15 is enough. You don't have to do 16. Yes, another question here?
I have to say, in regard to the woman's hair, couldn't that be like a disguise? wise women are thought supposedly the stereotype soft.
I don't know.
Kind, and maybe that's a disguise to come from the lion's teeth.
Could be. I don't know. You get that in chapter 13. You get that idea when, but very much clearer. The beast from the sea, from the earth, looks like a lamb and talks like the dragon. There you have that idea expressed. Well, I think we have to close then for tonight. And as I said, will you please read chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 for next time? Or let's close there with a benediction. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.